All right, well, let's open up in a word of prayer. And as we're doing that, if you guys want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll be in that passage here this morning. Father God, we just thank you so much for allowing us to be here as we've expressed already this morning. God, what an honor it is to be able to come together and worship you, to be able to spend time looking and searching through the pages of Scripture together, to understand the truth that you have placed within it. God, I pray that you would help me and my own thoughts to be out of the way this morning as you speak through your word. God, I pray that our hearts would be receptive, that our hearts would be ready to hear what it is that you have to teach us today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, are you guys in 1 Peter ready to dig in just a little bit this morning? I hope so. It's hard to tell sometimes, right? Because we don't all have paper Bibles anymore. And so I don't know if you're looking on your phone at Facebook or whatever. No, I'm just kidding. Of course, if it's Facebook, you're probably old. And if you're not old, then it's probably TikTok. Anyway, open up your Bible apps to 1 Peter chapter 1. So this is for all of you parents out there. And it doesn't matter if your parents who have young ones who are still in the house, or if they're all grown up and maybe even gone out of the house. But what is one of the things that as a parent you are most afraid of stepping on in the middle of the night? What's that? A Lego, right? If it's not a spider, it's a Lego. I would have to say that that's got to be one of the most painful things that you can possibly ever step on without any shoes, is a Lego block. Now, I'm always so amazed at the things that can be built out of Legos. Now, if you look at the things that I built when I was that age, they probably would have looked something like this. I was not very creative. I was not very imaginative. It would have been something simple like this, or it would have been like a box, right? Those are the kind of things that I knew how to build with Legos. But there are so many amazing things that people have done with these Lego blocks. Believe it or not, that structure is built out of Legos. Mount Rushmore, I believe this is actually at one of the Legolands somewhere, but this entire thing is built out of Legos. Now, I watch my own son, Travis. He's not in the room, so I can't embarrass him while he's here, but I watch him build things. Oh, there he is. And it's just so amazing to see the creativity that comes out of his brain. But I'm sure that if he spent enough time that he could build something like this, there's people out there who can come up with these amazing Lego creations. Now, the thing that these two Lego creations have in common, this one and also the one that I would have probably built when I was that age, is that they are all built one block at a time. You start with one piece, you place it in the next spot where it needs to go, and you build these things one block at a time. And for all of us, I think that it's important for us to understand what our Christian lives are made up of. As believers in Jesus Christ, what are our Christian lives made up of? What should they look like? Now, we started in the book of 1 Peter a few weeks back talking about the foundation of having a great relationship with God. So Peter, he laid that foundation, or actually God laid that foundation when he sent his one and only son, right? He laid that firm foundation for us to have a relationship with him when Jesus came and he dwelt among us and he died on the cross on our behalf. He did this to pay the penalty for our sins. And he made the gift of eternal life available through that sacrifice. And that gives us the ability to have this solid foundation that we need for a great relationship with God. But as Peter wrote further in his letter, in this letter in particular, there's more building blocks that make up our lives as Christians. So the truth is, God is using different building blocks in our lives to mold us. And he's using these different building blocks in our lives to shape us into the person that he wants us to be. Now, really, it's that sanctifying work that he's doing. And that word sanctifying, it just means to be set apart. It's that sanctifying work that he's doing to set us apart from the world in order to live a right relationship with him and also with others. So with these different building blocks, we're going to start where Peter did in 1 Peter chapter 1, and that is with the building block of trials. So the first thing that we see is trials. This is the entire passage that we're going to be in this morning, verses 6 through 9. But the thing that we find in this passage is that trials build surprising results. So why do so many of the authors in the Bible write about trials? I've always kind of wondered about that. There's a lot of mentions in a lot of different books. There's prophetic books. There are Old Testament books that are not part of prophecy. It's mentioned in the Psalms. It's mentioned in the Proverbs. It's mentioned in many New Testament books. So why are there so many authors who have focused in on this subject of trials? Well, let's look at our own lives for just a minute. You don't have to raise your hand if you don't want to, but how many of you have faced some sort of a trial, whether it's big or small, just this week? How many of you have? I know that I could raise my own hand in saying that, but I would guess that in some sense or another, that every single one of us has faced some sort of difficulty, has faced some sort of a trial in our lives this week. Now, looking back at the lives of those who authored the Bible with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I think that we could also safely say that they were facing trials. They were facing trials that were significantly impacting their lives. They felt it. They understood it. And the great thing about what's written in the pages of the Bible, like I said before, is that they had the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So they could see through those trials. They could see the purpose of those trials by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and understand the great benefits of trials, the ones that God was allowing to happen in their lives. I wanted to look just through a few different passages of Scripture. I have these right here. I'll read them to you so you don't have to turn there. But these are just some of the places in the pages of Scripture where trials are talked about. James chapter 1 is probably the one that you guys all know. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And it says, "Consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance." So right off the bat there, we understand that there's a different perspective that we should have about trials than we would typically have that the world would typically have. We should consider it all joy when we face trials of many different kinds. In James chapter 1, this is just a few more verses down in that chapter, verse 12, it says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial." So it brings blessing into your life. Romans chapter 5, this is verses 3 through 5, it says, "And not only this, but we also celebrate in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope, and hope does not disappoint." And then he gives the reason why. He says, "Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." So there's this process that our lives go through, these things that build on one another as we face our tribulations in that attitude of celebration. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, it says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." See, there he's talking about how we know that there are trials in our lives, but when we look at the reality of eternity, it's nothing in comparison, understanding that we will be in the presence of God as believers in Jesus Christ. Now, Romans chapter 12, verse 12, it says, "Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer." So what is our stance as we are in the middle of a trial? We're supposed to be patient with it, right? And then John chapter 16, verse 33, it says, "These things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. See, Jesus is so encouraging there because he knows, being in that human body, he knows and he understands very well the kind of trials that we face as human beings. But he says, take courage. And the reason why is because he has victory. He has already overcome the world. So let's dive into these verses, starting in verse 6. In verse 6, the very beginning of it, we're just going to read the first few words. It says, in this you greatly rejoice. In this verse, we find that trials build rejoicing that is solely dependent on the relationship that God has built for us. When Peter says these words, in this, what is it that he's pointing to? There's some people that think that he's just pointing to one particular part of what was talked about in verses 3-5, but this is where grammar comes in. When you look at the grammar of the original language in the Greek here, the grammar speaks to the fact that he is probably actually referencing everything that was talked about in verses 3-5. Not just one of the things, but everything. So let's read those verses 3-5. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So looking at what these verses has to say, when he says, in this greatly rejoice, what he's talking about is, in God's great mercy, rejoice, because he has caused us to be born again. We rejoice in that salvation. We rejoice in the fact that he has given us mercy. Mercy that we absolutely need. Also in this, he's referring to the fact that we have great hope for what is coming in God's plan. God has a plan for each and every one of us. That plan started out with trusting in Jesus Christ. If you have done that already, that plan starts at that point. That plan of you living a life for Jesus Christ starts at that point, and we rejoice having great hope, knowing what Jesus and what God has in store for us. In this also refers to the fact that we have, as believers in Jesus Christ, a great inheritance. Because as a believer in Jesus Christ, we have been adopted into his family. We are called God's children, and we understand that we are co-heirs with his one and only begotten son, which is who? Jesus. We are co-heirs with Jesus. So in this, we greatly rejoice. And also we greatly rejoice in the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ because we are protected by God's hand. In that salvation that we have, we are held in the grip of the Father's hand through his power, which means that nobody can ever take us out. Nobody can ever take that salvation away from us. And so it's in all those things that we greatly rejoice, right? And these are all things that are very easy to greatly rejoice in. Very easy. These are all these amazing, these upbeat things. But then he brings up a little bit more of what the reality is as we live out our lives as human beings. We get into the second part of verse 6. And we see that trials build our rejoicing. Trials build our rejoicing in Jesus Christ. They don't diminish our rejoicing. The second part of verse 6, it says, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. We will face trials in this life. That was demonstrated when I asked that question before. How many of us have faced a trial during this week? And I think that all of us have. In some way or another, we will face trials. We understand this because we're pretty much constantly in the middle of them. And when we face trials, if we're really honest with ourselves, what is the default mode that we want to go into? When we're facing something that we don't like, when we're facing something that makes us uncomfortable, what is our default mode? It might be a little bit different for each one of us, right? My default mode is to become the grumpy old man that I am, right? I get grumpy about trials. I get just grumpiness happening in my life. But maybe it's sadness. Maybe it's being distraught over those trials. And maybe it's also even anger. When we get in the middle of those trials, I think that those are the first reactions that we go to, right? But what God teaches us here is that there's a better way. There's a better way to face trials. There's a better way to look at trials in our lives. The trials that we face in this life, as he points out here, are temporary. He says that they are just for a little while. So when we're facing something difficult, when we're facing something hard, I know that it doesn't seem like it's going to pass quickly. When we're facing those difficult things, it seems like we're going to be in the middle of that thing forever. But when we compare it to the vastness of eternity, when we compare it to the absolute amazing glory of God, when we are in the middle of those trials, we understand that it's small. We understand that it's just for a little while. It's just for this one little pinpoint in time as we think about eternity. So it's just for a minute, just for a teeny tiny little second, right? The trials, as he is talking about here, the trials that we face in this life are also necessary. So the trials are just for a little while, but the trials are also necessary. If we're going to go through trials that are difficult, these things that are hard in our lives, we want to know why. Why is it that we're going through trials? Well, there's a couple of reasons that are given to us in Scripture. I think one of the reasons that Scripture teaches to us that we face trials in this life is that they are trials to discipline us at those times when we've gone astray. Trials discipline us when we are not following the Lord. He uses those things to bring us back to Him. In Psalm 119, verse 67, it says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." So the writer of that psalm, the writer of that verse, he says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. So what is he telling us there? I was not following God. And he says, but then I was afflicted. I faced a trial. And what was the result of that according to that verse? He says, but now I keep your word. See, there's this thing that happens as God uses discipline in our lives. Sometimes the trials that we face are discipline, and the purpose of those things is to bring us back around. And I think also sometimes that trials are given to us by God in our lives because He's using those things to prepare us for spiritual growth. He knows that there's something within us that needs to grow, that needs to be refined, that needs to be changed in order to follow Him more closely. And so he uses those things to grow us spiritually and to keep our focus where it belongs. Paul talks about this as he's writing to the church in Corinth. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, this is a passage that you guys probably know a lot about. It's a passage where he talks about his thorn in the flesh. In verses 7 through 9, he says, "Because of the extraordinary greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might leave me, and he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me.'" See, Paul was facing this thing. He was given these great revelations. And God knew, what God knew is that in his person, in his mind, he needed this trial of the thorn in the flesh in order to keep him from boasting or exalting himself. He asked the Lord, he said, would you please take this away from me? He said that three times in different occasions. And what did Jesus say to him? He said, no. And he said no because he was pointing out to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. You don't need to be out of this trial because I have you in it. And I think that that's the point here. God uses those things in our lives, even though they may seem difficult, because he wants to prepare us to grow. In 1 Peter chapter 3, this is verses 14 and 15, it really talks about how keeping Jesus as the focus is really the important thing, no matter what we're facing in life. It says in these verses, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be in dread, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, but with gentleness and with respect. So even if we should suffer for the sake of righteousness, which if we are out there living our lives for Jesus Christ, we're living lives that are righteous in a wicked world, and we're probably going to suffer for the sake of righteousness. It says here in these verses, you are blessed. And he says, make sure that you sanctify or set apart your life for Jesus Christ. Do it. So we find out in these verses that sometimes, well, all the time, the trials that God allows in our lives are necessary. We also understand that trials that we face cause us distress. It says in that verse, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. The trials that we face are difficult, right? They're hard things to go through. And they do cause us distress in our lives. And when we think about the trials in our lives as believers in Jesus Christ, we really do need to take them seriously. We don't need to look at our trials and shrug them off like they're no big deal, but we need to take them seriously and ask God what the reason is, what it is that he's trying to do in our lives. And during that time, we might find some distress. When Peter says that trials cause distress, what he's referring to is the same kind of distress that Jesus was under in the Garden of Gethsemane. You guys think about that for just a minute. He was about to take on the sins of the world. And he was under distress. That's the same kind of distress that is being referred to here in 1 Peter. It was also referring to the same kind of distress that we go through when we grieve the loss of a loved one. When we grieve the loss of a fellow believer. It talks about this in 1 Thessalonians. In fact, that's the passage that we were in Bible study this week. It's the same kind of distress. And the caution here is that if we're going through trials, if we're going through this kind of distress, I think that especially in our American culture, the first thing that we want to do is mask it. We want to hide it. We want to cover it up. And sometimes we do that because we want to seem better or more spiritual in front of others. And we have to be so careful because in a lot of ways that can be deceitful. What I'm getting at here is that it is okay for us to admit when things are difficult. It's okay for us to admit that and to remember that God is the one who is taking us through these trials for whatever reason it is. And the reason why we need to admit that is because if we admit that, we can go to God and lean in the strength of his everlasting arms. We can go to the body of Christ, to fellow believers, and say, hey, I am going through this difficulty right now. Could you please offer me some words of encouragement? Or could you please spend some time praying with me about this? So it's okay to admit those things. But trials, they do cause us distress. It's a fact. We know it. Another thing that he says here is that the trials that God allows are varied. They're various different trials. Now, one of the jobs that I had in college meant that I spent a lot of times around plants. And, you know, when you're around a lot of green plants all the time, green gets boring, right? And so I would love it when we didn't just get a pallet full of green plants in, but we would start to get the variegated plants in. And you guys know what variegated plants look like, right? They're not just green, but they have many different shades, sometimes of many different colors going throughout the leaves. That's what a variegated plant looks like. You even see this in like poinsettias and different things like that, when you get the ones that are not just red or not just pink or not just white, but they have that variation in the leaves. Now, the reason why I bring that up is because the word that Peter uses here for various trials, it literally means variegated. It means many colored. There are so many different things that we may face as trials in our lives. They're not all exactly the same. You can't just put them all in a box and say, this is how you deal with this trial. This is how you deal with this trial, right? They're all so different. And the ways that we react to them are all so different. And that's why we have this instruction here. We talk about all these different things that he mentions in verse 6, that they're just temporary, that these trials are necessary, that these trials can be distressing to us. And that these trials are of various different kinds. But the truth that we come back to in verse 7 about these trials that God allows in our lives is that we should rejoice in them. He tells us all these different things about trials. He tells us the reality of what it is. And then he tells us the reality as Christians of how we should be dealing with those trials. He says that we should rejoice in them because God is the one who's in control of them. It's because God knows what he's doing. It's because God knows the purpose that he has behind them. He knows how he wants to mold us and shape us through those trials. So going on, reading verse 7, it says, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the end result of our trials is being purified. The end result is coming to that day when Jesus Christ is revealed, when he comes back and he takes us into his presence. And then we'll understand what all those trials were for. We'll understand that it was to purify us. Now, I love this quote from Warren Wiersbe. He says, when God permits his children to go through the furnace, he keeps his eye on the clock and his hand on the thermostat. If we rebel, he may have to reset the clock. But if we submit, he will not permit us to suffer 1 minute too long. The important thing is that we learn the lesson that he wants to teach us and that we bring glory to him alone. You know, really the purpose of trials, it's illustrated by Peter here as he writes about the work of a goldsmith. Now, many of us have gold jewelry, right? I'm wearing the only piece of jewelry that I have on this morning is my wedding ring. It's a gold ring. Gold is shiny, right? Gold is beautiful. It's sparkly if you get it in the right light. And my ring, just like every other piece of gold out there, comes with a certain level of purity, right? My ring, for example, it's 14 karat gold. It's stamped right on the inside of the ring, and I would show you in person if I could actually get the ring off of my finger. So I can't really prove that to you, but just trust me, it's 14 karat gold. You know, it's amazing what you can research, what you can learn about on the internet, because I was curious about what that rating means. You know, 14 karat, what does that actually mean? So carat, when you're talking about gold, it is, and also the number that's associated with it, it's the measurement of purity in the gold piece of jewelry that you have. And it's talking really about how much of a percentage of gold there is versus other metals. Now, 24 karat gold is supposed to be 100% pure gold, through and through, all the way through, right? 24 karat gold is pure. 14 karat gold is about 58% gold, and the rest of it is alloys that are mixed in with it, but it's still good quality gold for jewelry, right? But this process that Peter's talking about is the heat. This process that he's talking about is the fire that the gold has to go through after it's discovered in the earth. Now, when somebody goes out and finds gold, first of all, the first thing that you do is you clean off all the dirt. You clean off all the things that you can see on the outside of it. But then there's parts of that gold that are still impurities within the gold. And so through that process, it has to be heated. In order to get all of the impurities out of that gold, it has to be heated to a very high temperature. When you're looking at what those temperatures can actually be, when they're melting gold down to purify it, gold has to be heated up to 12,000 degrees Celsius. That's Celsius, guys. And I also love the internet because I was able to find out that 12,000 degrees Celsius is over 21,000 degrees Fahrenheit. I burned myself on some oil the other day, and it wasn't anywhere near 21,000 degrees, right? And it hurt. It hurt a lot. But at this temperature, at 21,000 degrees Fahrenheit, when you're melting gold down, the gold itself sinks down to the bottom. The gold sinks down to the bottom of the crucible, and what happens with all the other stuff? It rises up to the top. All the things that are not gold, all the things that are impurities within the gold rise up to the top. And the reason why goldsmiths do that is because that's where you can scoop it off. That's where you can get rid of the impurities. And Peter describes this process as the process that we go through as we're facing trials in our lives. But why does God do this? Why does God take us through the heat? Why does God take us through the fire of trials? The reason why is because holiness is the target. Purity in our lives as Christians is the target. And the reason why God has to do this is because there's still so much within us that is sinful. There is still so much within us that is not pure. And so he takes us through this process. And the thing that God desires in your life is to become more and more and more conformed to the image of his son. More conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, who is perfect. And I came across this quote this week. It so well speaks to what they're talking about here, what Peter's talking about. It says, "It has been said that the Eastern goldsmith kept the metal in the furnace until he could see his face reflected in it. So our Lord keeps us in the furnace of suffering until we reflect the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ." That's the reason why God has us going through these trials, why God allows those trials in our lives. Because he wants to purify us. He wants our lives to reflect the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. So here's another question. How long is this going to last? How long will we face trials in our lives? How long will God allow this suffering in my life? Well, the answer might not be exactly what you want to hear, but it comes with encouragement. Listen to this. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though something strange were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of his glory, you may also rejoice and be overjoyed." See, there's the encouragement with the understanding that these trials are going to go on. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, it says, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." So the answer to this question, when will we stop facing trials in our lives? Well, we will stop facing trials when we come face to face with Jesus Christ. That's the reality of it, guys. But I also hope that you see the encouragement in this as well, because here we are encouraged to continue rejoicing through the trials. So that we, when we are face to face with Jesus Christ, we will be so overjoyed. We also need to understand that while we are still here in the midst of this, that we rejoice over those trials because we know that God is in control of them. Moving on to verses 8 and 9, we see that the results of our trials are incredible, even though we actually haven't seen Jesus face to face. He says here, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your salvation, of your faith, the salvation of your souls." So the way that we live our lives as Christians is not to dwell in our sorrows, right? Like we're walking around with our face in a puddle of sadness, right? That's not how we're supposed to be living out our Christian lives until that day that Jesus comes back. The reality of living as a Christian is knowing that God is working, knowing that God is refining us and having joy even in the midst of those sufferings, having joy even in the midst of those trials. And one thing that Peter teaches to us in these verses is that we don't have to see Jesus face to face in order to love him. How many of you have seen Jesus face to face? Not one of us, right? Do you love him though? Yes. We don't have to see Jesus face to face in order to love him. What about believing in Jesus? Do we have to see him face to face in order to believe in him? We don't. We believe in him even though we have not yet seen him face to face. And the result of all of this should be what it says at the end of verse 8 and end of verse 9, that we have joy that is inexpressible joy. It is unspeakable joy. Joy that is so much welling within us that we don't even know how to put it into words. And this is because of the trials that we face. It seems so weird. It seems so off of what we would normally think. But this is what Peter is giving us in instruction. We know that through faith we have eternal life. And we know that we have God who loves us and takes care of us. And even if he puts us through those trials, we know that we should be rejoicing. So I know that I could look around this room today and it would be really any room that we would be in. I know that we could look around and that there are many of you, if not all of you, who are facing a trial of some kind or another. I don't know if it's a big trial. I don't know if it's a small trial. But right now, today, it is more than likely that you're facing a trial of some sort. Maybe you walked into this building this morning with some heaviness, not understanding what's going on exactly. Maybe you're trying to put a mask on and hide it. I don't know. But there are two things that I think that the Holy Spirit wants us to know today. And the first thing is that the Holy Spirit wants us to know the truth about the fact of trials in our lives. He wants us to know that, yes, we are going to face trials of many kinds, that they're going to be hard, that they're going to be various different kinds of trials, that they're just going to be for a little while. But he knows, and that's what he wants us to know, is that there are trials in our lives. The trials shouldn't crush us. The trials should not debilitate us. But we should be rejoicing in those trials. And that's the second thing that the Holy Spirit, I think, wants us to know. Is that there is a way as Christians that we should respond in our trials. Again, we shouldn't be crushed by them. We shouldn't be debilitated by them. We shouldn't, just say, I'm just going to give up. Because of our trials. But what we should do is that we should look to God and we should rejoice in those trials. So I don't know what it is that you're facing today, but I hope that you're encouraged by this. I hope that you're encouraged that we can have joy even in the midst of those difficult things. We can have joy and we can rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. Let's pray together. Father God, we just thank you so much for the time that you've given to us in your word. God, we thank you for the trials. God, it may seem so different to be thankful for trials, God, because we are so often thankful for the good things that you bring into our lives. For the things that we look at and think, you know, that we can automatically be thankful for them. But Lord, help us to be thankful for the trials. Help us to be thankful for the things that are just difficult to face. Help us to rejoice in those things and to have real God-given joy. God, we love you so much and thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.